Thanks, Tim, Maggie, Nate, again from the passage we're considering this morning, By This We Know Love. And this is the third in a series of three sermons on this whole matter of the gospel and how we miss some of the most important aspects of the gospel because we are so radically self-focused. It is so hard for us to grasp the gospel. And we saw in Luke chapter 18, a very religious man, Pharisee, goes up and he feels a need to justify himself as a worthy person so that when he comes to God, God will hear him. And Jesus says that this despicable tax collector got the gospel better because he didn't come claiming anything, pointing to anything in himself, looking at himself. He simply looks away to the blood of the Lamb that he sees and cries out for mercy. And Jesus says, this man was accepted by God. This man went down justified. And so last week we looked at that word, justified, justification, saw that it's God's legal verdict about a person's life based on a record of perfect obedience. Perfect conformity to the law, justified, means perfectly righteous. It's simply a legal verdict, and it points us to Jesus Christ, totally away from ourselves, to look at His record presented on behalf of us. His record of a perfect life attributed to you as if you had lived that perfect life. Your foul record given to Him, and His record attributed to you. Now, finally, I want to look at one other way that we focus on ourselves and therefore miss the gospel. When we look at what He has done, we see that sacrifice, we think of the debt of love that we owe to Him. And so let me ask you this morning, let me start like I did last week by a question to try and engage you in the topic. And the question is simply this: how much do you love Jesus Christ this morning? I mean, if you put it on a scale of 0 to 10, and you said, well, this is where I think I'd place my love for Jesus, where would it be? 5 or 6 or 2? Or, and that's been a good week, maybe it's an 8, you know. Where would you put your love for Jesus? And would you say it's growing? But what would be the number compared to a year ago? Be higher, same, lower. Well, the point I want to make this morning is that even such introspection can be counterproductive to understanding the gospel. Even to ask that question, it's a legitimate question in one sense, but in another sense, it deflects us from the gospel. Let me illustrate that by showing you two closest disciples to Jesus. Two closest disciples, we'd say, would be Peter and John. And so I want to really not compare them, I'd rather contrast them in order to see this point. First of all, look at Peter. Peter was a man who thought much about his love for Jesus. Peter thought that he and the other disciples loved Jesus more than other people did. You remember back in Matthew 19, Jesus is interacting with this fellow, the rich young ruler. And rich young ruler hears Jesus' call to sell what he has, give to the poor, follow him. And he's sad and he goes away. And Peter immediately seizes on that moment. And Peter says, well, now we've left everything to follow you. What then will there be for us? We're not like that guy. We love you. We've left everything. We've left our fishing. We've left our careers. We've sacrificed and followed you. So what do we get? It's interesting that Jesus does not rebuke him. He doesn't say, well, that's a terrible way to look at it. You haven't given up anything. Jesus actually says, you have no idea the reward that will be given to you or anyone who gives up the slightest thing for my sake. But then he tells him a parable. Remember about the 12-hour workers in the vineyard and the grumbling 12-hour workers who were discontent because they were just looking at what they had done for the master. A little later on, you remember that at that night, just before where the night that Jesus was betrayed, when they're having the Last Supper, Jesus comes to wash the disciples' feet, and he tries to wash Peter's feet, but he can't seem to wash them because Peter keeps sticking his feet in his mouth. Jesus says to him, I want to wash your feet. And Peter says, oh, no, Lord. No, you can't wash my feet. That wouldn't be appropriate. That wouldn't be right. And Jesus says, okay, if I don't wash your feet, you don't have anything to do with me. Oh, no, in that case, then wash my head, my hands, everything. Give me a bath, you know. No, that's not the point either, Peter. You know, like, Peter, could you just be quiet and listen and learn instead of always trying to prove yourself and make a point? So reminds me of myself. And just later on in that same chapter, remember, Peter's the one that says that he will lay down his life. Remember, verse 37, there it is. Peter asked, Lord, why can't I follow you? I'll lay down my life for you. I love you. I'll do anything for you. Then you remember a little later that evening, same conversation, Peter, in another, a little bit later, Peter replies, Matthew 26 in this case, even if all fall away on account of you, I never will. And not only do I love you more than all these people in the crowds, I love you more than the rest of the disciples. I love you more than any of these guys. They may fall away. You can't count on them, but you can count on me. I will never, never fall away. I'll never deny you. I tell you the truth, Jesus answers, very night before the rooster crows, you'll disown me three times. Peter said, that's inconceivable. Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you. And all the other disciples said, yeah, me too. But Peter's the leader. You see, he's the one saying, no. He's always comparing himself with other people, saying, I love you more. What's the result? In just the next hour or so, Peter refuses to acknowledge that he even knows Jesus. Not before soldiers with spears, before servants. Refuses to even be associated with Jesus. Denies him. Well, so much for Peter's love. Now contrast John. John wrote the fourth gospel. It's not signed. The only way John designates himself is what? The disciple that Jesus loved. Not once in John's gospel does he ever refer to his love for Jesus. Never says a word about it. Five times he refers to himself as the disciple that Jesus loved. John chapter 13. At that same Last Supper, John is describing the scene there at the table, and he says, one of them, the disciple whom Jesus loved, was reclining next to him. You remember Peter takes the opportunity to say, John, you're right up there next to him. Ask him who's going to betray him. He's the disciple that Jesus loved. And then at the scene of the cross, John 19, 26, when Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, dear woman, here's your son. After the resurrection, when Mary Magdalene comes from the empty tomb and reports to the disciples, you read in John chapter 20, verse 2, so she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, they've taken the Lord out of the tomb and we don't know where they've put him. The disciple that Jesus loved. And then, just a couple weeks later, disciples are up in Galilee. They're out fishing one morning. Jesus calls to them from the shore. John says in John 21, 7, then the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, it's the Lord. As soon as Simon Peter heard that, he put on his garment and jumps into the sea to go to Jesus. It's the disciple that Jesus loved who recognized him. Jesus has a conversation after breakfast there on the shore. And John follows them. And he says in verse 20, Peter turned and he saw that the disciple whom Jesus loved was following them. This was the one who had leaned back against Jesus at the supper and had said, Lord, who's going to betray you? Five times, John says, I'm the disciple that Jesus loves. It says nothing about his love for Jesus. Never speaks of it. Why? He tells us in that brief letter, 1 John, in chapter 4. In 1 John, we have a number of references to God's love. You see them there in your bulletin outline. But let me pick up what he has to say in 1 John chapter 4, verse 7. John says, Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. You want to know where love comes from? Agape love, the kind of love that doesn't depend on the lovability of the person. Love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. You can't be connected to God without loving, because that's His nature. This is how God showed His love among us. He sent His one and only Son into the world that we might live through Him. And then verse 10, John says, This is love. Now you remember a few months ago, Dan Halley led Lord's Supper and he gave a meditation on this verse. And he started by saying, What is love? He talked about when he was working at the Boardwalk Chapel in Wildwood, and there was a t-shirt shop just a few doors down, and they had that sign, What is love? And it was just before Father's Day, and so the sign said, to a t-shirt, said, Love is a three-letter word. And he turned it over, and it's D-A-D, Dad. He said, Before Mother's Day, love was Mom, but, you know, it's appropriate to the occasion. And then Dan said, but, you know, we know as Christians, what is love? Love is three-letter word, God. Because love is defined by God and finds its source in God. So John says here, this is love. This is love. First of all, what it's not. Not that we loved God. John's saying, Peter, you got the wrong focus. It's not about our love for God. It's not about examining it and introspecting on it and comparing it. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son as an atoning sacrifice or a propitiation for our sins. That's one of the richest and most profound verses in all the Bible. This is love. Not that you loved God, but that He loved you. You. And sent His own Son as a propitiation for your sins. So you ask John, where is your love on a scale of 0 to 10 for Jesus? And John says, I don't know, and I don't care, because I don't think about my love for Jesus. All I think about is I am the disciple that Jesus loved, and I can't get beyond that. Now, he says that his love issued forth in his sending his Son as a propitiation. He links those two things, God's love and sending his Son as a propitiation. So the question, of course, is what in the world is a propitiation? That's not a term that we use very often. I doubt that many of you this week talked about a propitiation, and yet we actually do it. Because a propitiation, most simply, see it in your bulletin outline, is an offering that appeases someone's wrath. It's simply an offering to appease someone's wrath. You've done something to someone who matters a great deal to you, and they are very angry at you because of what you've done. This person means a lot to you. You sorely wish they weren't angry at you, and so you search out how you can propitiate them. You're a kid, and you got a dog, and you like to play with the dog, and it just rained. It was a thunderstorm, and the whole backyard is muddy, and you and Fido are out there rolling around and having a great time, and you come running into the house, and Mom has just finished cleaning the kitchen floor. One look at her face and you're back out the door. In sheer self-preservation, the dog follows hot on your heels. And you think, oh boy, I really blew it. So you go and you gather some flowers out of the garden. And you put those flowers together in the best kind of impromptu bouquet that you can make. And you timidly tiptoe back and knock on the door, and Mom still lets you in. There's that much grace. And you offer to her the bouquet, and you say, Mom, I am really, really sorry. I'll really try not to do that again. And the dog even joins you in soliciting Mom's good graces again. The bouquet is a propitiation. It's a sacrifice intended to appease her wrath. Or you're a husband. You come home from a busy day, and your wife greets you at the door. You sit down for dinner. You find out that she's had some very discouraging news this day. Really put her down. She's starting to talk about it, and you listen for a little while. You say, you know, I hate to mention it, but I got a really important meeting tonight. Could we talk about this tomorrow? And so she lets you go. You're out the door. Come back late. She's in bed. Get up the next morning. You notice that there's a uncharacteristic silence. And so you dare to ask, something wrong? Yeah. Yeah, I really needed you last night to listen to me and to show me that I was important to you. And all of a sudden, your heart sinks and you know, I blew it. I had an opportunity to show my wife that I loved her. And I chose to not let the guys down, to keep up my image for the meeting, show up dutifully, and I let her down. You're so convicted that you actually take off from work in the middle of the day and you go home and you grab her, you call her, give her a quick notice, and take her out to a nice place for lunch. And you just listen. And you say, I'm so sorry that I was thoughtless and didn't listen to you last night. You matter to me more than I could tell you. That lunch is a propitiation. Now, that's a true story, but I'm not going to tell you who it concerns. The lunch is a propitiation. But what do you offer to an infinitely holy, sovereign God in whose face you have spit and said, you're not going to tell me how to run my life. I'm going to live independent from you and do what I want. And you have ignored his holy, good, loving commands. You have made yourself the center of the universe rather than him, and he is angry. He is angry because that is so skewed from reality. You are not the center of the universe, and he is, and he must be acknowledged as such, or the universe will fall apart. How do you propitiate God? What do you do to turn aside his wrath? He's the ultimate one. There's nothing you can bring or do. What do you do? And the mystery of the gospel, John says, is that God, in his love, turned aside his own wrath. He did it by the Father agreeing with the Son that the Son would take on flesh. The Son would live as you and I should have lived. The Son would then be eligible to become a substitutionary sacrifice whereby your foul record is placed on Him and He pays the debt in full, and He gives to you His record of perfect righteousness, and God's anger is poured out fully upon His own Son. He bears it to the full extent so that there is nothing left of God's wrath for you. If you belong to Jesus Christ this morning, God will never be angry at you. Doesn't say He won't discipline you. Doesn't say He won't remove His presence from you in a time to chasten you. But He will never be angry at you in wrath. He never will hold your sins against you because all of the wrath has been poured out on Jesus Christ. Herein is love. Not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be a sacrifice that would turn aside His wrath. Now this next statement is extremely important. God did not or does not love you because He saved you. He saved you because He loved you. God did not save you for some mysterious arbitrary choice whereby He decided that He would justify you and forgive your sins, and now He's obligated to love you because He's taken you into the covenant. John says, herein is love. Not that we love God, but that He loved us, and as a result, He sent His Son as a propitiation for your sin. Ephesians 1 puts it this way. Paul says that from before the creation of the world, God placed His predestinating, sovereign, electing love upon you that you would be His child, and therefore He forgave you and adopted you. He doesn't love you because He saved you. He saved you because from all eternity, in some mysterious, self-initiated purpose, God loved you. Do you see why John says, I don't think about my love for Him. All I'm consumed with is His love for me. And what is the measure of that love? In John chapter 17, in verse 23, do you remember that night that we've been referring to? Jesus afterwards goes out and prays. He's praying to the Father. And He says toward the end of the prayer, I in them, and you, Father, in me. May they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them, how much? Even as you have loved me. Whenever I refer to that verse, I always have to look it up because I can't believe it says what it says. And on a number of occasions, I have checked the Greek there, even as. That's critical. And what does the Greek really mean where it says even as? What it means is, even as. It's a direct comparison. God says, the measure of the quality of my love for you is the love that I have for my own eternal Son. Now, I don't know about you, but I have known that verse and memorized that verse since the 70s, and I still can never quite believe it. I can't believe that that is the measure of God's love for me. It's embarrassing. It seems inappropriate. It seems out of bounds. But that's what Jesus says. Do you wonder why John says, I am so mesmerized by the fact that I am the disciple that Jesus loves. I can't get beyond that. I don't have time or inclination to think about my love for Him because all I want to focus on is to get outside of myself and look at the love of Jesus Christ for me. And I'm stunned and astounded, and that's what controls me. So what's the result? John says, goes on in verse 11, Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. You wish you could see Him and He could talk to you and tell you about His love. You don't see Him. But if we love one another, God lives on us, in us, and His love is made complete in us. That is, it kind of brings it to full circle. He has loved you. He has sent His Son for you. His Son has died. He has taken your sins. He has given you His record of righteousness. And as John Stott, I think, probably put it best, he says, I'll quote it, No one who has been to the cross and seen God's immeasurable and unmerited love displayed there can go back to a life of selfishness. You look away from yourself to the cross and you love one another. And God's love, which you're simply reflecting, is made complete in the process. It's brought around full circle. God's love reflected by His children toward one another and then back toward Himself in worship. A worship that is not self-focused, but is simply Christ-focused. And so what is the result in John's life? John was the only one of the 12 disciples who went all the way to the cross with Jesus. As far as we know, no others were there. So you read in John chapter 19 and verse 25, Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, He said to his mother, Dear woman, here is your son. And to the disciple, Here is your mother. And from that time on, this disciple took her into his home. How do you respond to the love of Jesus? You simply do what He asks you to do. You do what He commands. You do His bidding. John comes to the cross. John is the first of the 12 disciples to the empty tomb. John is the faithful disciple in the church of Ephesus for years and then faithfully follows his Lord into exile for the end of his life. And if you go to the ruins of Ephesus today, you can still see a couple miles outside of town a house which has been designated since the early centuries as the house where John lived and took care of Mary to the end of her days. Paul puts it this way. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18, he says, And we who with unveiled faces all reflect, or the better word, I believe, to translate that is contemplate, All we who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory are being transformed into His likeness with ever-increasing glory which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. Brothers and sisters, don't waste time thinking about and evaluating and lamenting. You look at your love for Jesus and you say, it's pathetic, it's shameful, it's so cold, I can't even get up 20 minutes early to meet with Him and worship Him, and I'm so pathetic. And then you see another Christian fall into gross sin or demonstrate hypocrisy. And you say, well, at least my love's not that bad. At least I'm better than that person. And we just keep going around and around, self-focused. Paul says, contemplate Jesus, contemplate the cross, contemplate His love. And you will find yourself transformed. You will find yourself thinking more how you can love Him and please Him without focusing on your love. John Perkins turns 80 this year. He was born in 1930 in Mississippi and grew up there. Very racist climate. Saw his older brother shot by the police, killed for no apparent reason. Left in disgust and took off to California, a bitter man, bitter young man. But there in California, he met Jesus Christ. And God brought Perkins back to Mississippi, where he tried to help the community, tried to deal with some of the injustices and help those who were in poverty, work with them. The police didn't like what he was doing. One night in the 60s, they lured him into a trap, brought him into the police station, and they beat him up. They took a fork and jammed it up his nose. They jammed the fork down his throat. He passed out several times. When he came to, they made him mop up his own blood. They left him. He was hospitalized for weeks, wondering times whether he would live. And John Perkins had had enough. He was bitter again. But then John Perkins was led to look at the cross. He said, I saw there Jesus' sacrifice for me. I saw His forgiveness, and I had no choice. And God worked in him to forgive the state police, the white police who were never charged with any crime in beating him up, and he had never been charged with a crime in the arrest. And he became the lead in the Voice of Calvary Ministries, which has become a pattern for racial reconciliation around our nation. That is the power of the cross when our focus is simply upon God's love. And we marvel, I, you, am and are the disciple Jesus loves. Let's pray. Lord, and as I look out to these dear people, I think, is there somebody here who's still looking, like the Pharisee, at making themselves worthy, have never really grasped the love of God in Christ? And I pray, Lord, that you would take that one person and you would show them overwhelmingly now. You can't run from this love. I will pursue you. And Lord, for those that you have set your love upon, they may be miserable, but they will come to see the love of Christ and bow and confess their sin. And ask you to come into their hearts. Lord, for each of us, we pray. We are so focused on ourselves. Lord, turn our eyes away to see Jesus. To see Jesus, our righteousness, our sacrifice. To see you as the one who has loved us. To get our eyes off of ourselves and our comparing. Lord, get through to us that you have loved us even as you have loved your Son. That you have saved us because you have loved us with an infinite love that sent your Son to the cross. And that gazing at the cross, we will be transformed into one degree of glory to another. Fill us with that joy because our eyes are fixed on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of God. Lord, fix our eyes on him. this week. Give us, Lord, give us the mind that every morning we will think for 5 minutes at least just on nothing but the love of Christ for me. And transform us through that. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.